the numbers on the virus have gone through the roof in recent days and weeks. We are hearing and learning of more people closer to us who have been infected. Many are recovering, but some have not. So please be sensitive and keep the whole situation in your prayers, and especially pray for those who are infected and their families. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. You have, despite all the turmoil and chaos of recent months, you have blessed us, been with us, provided for us, and given us your peace and blessing. We thank you, Father, for your mindfulness. You never forget us or leave us alone. We pray for those affected by the virus and directly. We pray for our country and others across this globe who are affected by it. We need your help and your grace to endure. We need your help to guide the vaccine. It has been developed, and we pray that you would bless it in an expeditious distribution and manufacture so that those who need it, that we who need it, can soon receive it and begin to have some insulation from the effects. Thank you for our occasion and circumstance tonight. We're blessed, despite all the turmoil around us, to quietly gather in this technological corner and fellowship with each other in the presence of you and of your word. We pray for suitable words and for suitable and edifying meditations on your word to remind us and comfort us regarding the love and goodness of the God whom we serve. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's writings in this epistle so far, he has focused on our fellowship and joy, a present blessing that is within our reach, and it's determined by our choice and action. As children of God, when we choose to walk in the light, we open the door for that fellowship and blessing. If we choose to walk in the dark, which we may, then we walk away from that fellowship and blessing and never realize the richness and peace of it. John has briefly on occasion also touched our eternal salvation and has indicated, as he does here, that it is completed only when our literal bodies are raised at the second coming, and the action necessary to accomplish that resides in God alone, and it's based on God's love, not on us making ourselves lovable. Let's begin with reading the first verse. We'll be looking at the first three verses tonight of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of love? The word manner identifies a kind or class of love. There's something unique and special, something transcending about the love of God. As humans, we struggle to comprehend the power and the depth of this love. We don't deserve it. Some Bible dictionaries define the word as focusing on love as it resides in the heart of the one who loves, and not in the fact that the object of that love is lovable. Nicole, in his Expositor's Greek New Testament, identifies and defines this word and in this setting in this way. The love of God in Christ is foreign to this world. From what far realm, what unearthly love? Other dictionaries, New Testament dictionaries of the Greek language, include in their definition essentially the question, from what country? Literally, the love of God so transcends human love in its noblest forms that it's otherworldly. It's beyond our comprehension, and it leaves us speechless and amazed. Take note that both Father and Son are fully agreed in this supreme and chief of God's designs for His people, His earthly and undeserving people. Remember, as I've mentioned and reminded you on occasion in our study, biblical love in the New Testament, as the word is used, describes love at work, love in action. There's nothing wrong, and this love no doubt includes a certain sense of sentimental or emotional love, but the focus of the word is on the fact that it's not mere sentiment or emotion, but in fact the love of God, and our love when we imitate His is love at work, love in action. Much modern teaching, when boiled down to its logical dynamic, teaches that God's love is passive, not active. You must do something to attract and incite God to save you, or you will remain unsaved. It's really, in its basic essence, passive. Consider as an example to illustrate the premise of this passive sense of God's love, two old first century personalities, the Apostle Paul and the evil Roman Emperor Nero, who caused Paul's death. According to this idea of passive love, God loved Paul and Nero alike. Paul was saved, and when he died, went to heaven. Nero, by his actions, was not and went to hell. Paul's going to heaven, based on this passive idea of love, was because of what Paul did, not because of anything God did. He did the same thing for both Paul and Nero, and Nero didn't go to heaven because Nero didn't do what he needed to do. Paul went because he did. God's love is the same in both, so God's love didn't make any difference. It's passive in this sense. That's not biblical, and it's not logical. It's not logical based on the character of love. It's not logical based on the teaching of Scripture or human experience. Let's go to Scripture and let Scripture tell us what we need to know about this character, this otherworldly manner of God's love. One of my favorite passages on God's love is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Take note, God says in His book that His love is not passive, it's active. If He loves someone, then with loving kindness He draws them. He puts His love into action on those whom He loves. This drawing sense of God's operation of love appears in Jesus' own words in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No man can indicates a lack of ability. No man has the ability to come except the Father draws that person. The moving toward the Father is the result of divine drawing, not of human activity. If the Father draws someone, according to Jesus' words, He will also raise them up to glory at the second coming. Back to verse 1. "That we should be called the sons of God." Who called us God's sons? God Himself owns us as his children. Called in Scripture typically refers to reality, what really is. We are called sons of God right now because we actually are his children now. Chapter 2, verse 29, just prior to the beginning of chapter 1, last verse in chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This, my friends, measures for us the true measure of God's love for his people, born of him. This means we are born into the family of God. We become his sons, his children. Here, the Greek word translated sons is defined as infant children who are children by birth. This brings us to a point of significance that we need to seriously consider and study. What is the biblical analogy of our salvation, especially as the Bible uses this particular term? The biblical analogy of our salvation is not of an adult or even a young adult or an adolescent who chooses if he wants to be adopted into a family or not. Scripture does teach adoption, but adoption in Scripture is not another word for the new birth. In Scripture, adoption relates to the resurrection of our body at the second coming, not to our new birth. Our new birth for us is something that occurred already in the past. Let me read a verse, I think probably one of the key and simplest verses that explain adoption in the New Testament, Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. To wit, to put in other words, the adoption is not another word for new birth. The adoption in Scripture is the resurrection of our body. So the biblical analogy of salvation is not, even in the natural sense, an adult or an adolescent child choosing whether or not he wants to be adopted. Rather, the biblical analogy of our salvation in the analogy of birth is of a newborn infant being born into the family of God. Folks, a newborn babe cannot consciously make any decision whatever. The loving Father draws that newborn spiritual infant to himself in love, protection, and tender care. John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, occurs at a time when we lacked the ability to decide or to act to gain any status whatever. Let me give you a few new birth passages that reinforce this point from the New Testament. Several, 8 or 10 verses at the beginning of John chapter 3 deals with the extended and very informative lesson Jesus taught to Nicodemus, where Jesus more than once told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." By the way, the word translated again doesn't mean the second time, but literally from above. The source of the birth of which Jesus taught Nicodemus is from above, not from Nicodemus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, another passage on this point. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Folks, this text is not describing our new birth relating to the word of Scripture or the word of the gospel. The gospel has been corrupted. go to any modern Bible bookstore and you won't take long to discover and decide that the Bible has been corrupted. It's not incorruptible. The Word of God, which produces or causes our new birth, is a living, forever abiding Word. This is the Word of God, which John described in the first verse of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're born again by the incorruptible seed or life principle of Jesus, the living, eternal Word of God. And then in the very next chapter, just a short few verses below this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, not as adults thinking about whether they want to choose adoption or not, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Back to verse 1. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. If we're members of the family of God, and if we display any of his familial traits, any of his character in our conduct, the godless, wicked world of which John speaks here, the world knoweth us not, will not know us either. How did that wicked world treat Jesus? Don't be surprised or shocked if it treats you just about as badly. It will not be your best friend. It knoweth us not. This describes an understanding related to ability or experience. The wicked world lacks the ability to know or understand believers and or spiritual things. We've seen that in a couple of passages already. I'll give you another one momentarily. This world has no personal experience or sense or knowledge, whatever, of salvation and its effects. It's a foreign matter to this world. Consider in this light 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man, the man not born again, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Number one, if he hears or is exposed to the Word of God, the things of the Spirit of God, they seem absurd. They seem foolish. They seem ridiculous to him. He just thinks we're insane to believe such a thing. Neither can he know them. Same thing Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come. No man has the ability in himself to come, neither can he. Man in the natural state, not born again, lacks the ability to know the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Paul explains, because they are spiritually discerned. Given this truth, my friends, we should never invest a lot of energy or effort trying to gain the approval of this world. It should be feared more than sought. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Talk about a verse packed full of glorious truth. This is not a teaching that you sometimes hear people teach, that you can have the prospect, the anticipation, the hope, the desire, but you will not truly become the sons of God until you die and go to heaven. No, John is emphatic. Now we are the sons of God. This is not a future state. This is a present reality. We are part of God's family now. From new birth forward until glory, we are the sons of God. As such, we have a glorious future to look forward to anticipate now in joyful hope, fully expecting it and looking forward to it. It changes the way we live. We'll see that as we read down. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Our present appearance is very different from what our appearance, our being, shall be in glory. There's no comparison. Now we often give off a mixed appearance, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. Then we shall fully appear with Him in His glory. We can't grasp fully the details of that appearance and that glory. So why should we speculate endlessly about what it shall be? Let's more focus on what John tells us we do know. There's one caution I want to urge you to keep in mind as you study passages like this. Avoid the pagan idea of dualism. Spirit is always good, flesh or body is always evil. Yes, our sinful nature resides and feeds well on our physical body, but the biblical doctrine of our literal, physical, bodily resurrection rejects pagan dualism. So don't bite into that satanic enticement. It's not biblical. Further, the New Testament teaches us that as children of God, we should control our physical bodies so as to glorify God by our bodies now. 1 Corinthians 6:20 is a premier passage on that point. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And back to the verse, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Ah, now we can see what we do know. Don't stop with what John says, it does not appear what we shall be. Keep reading and look at what we do know. We know, Paul or John says, that when He shall appear, we shall, number one, be like Him. Praise God. And secondly, we shall see Him as He is. When He shall appear. Oh, there can be no doubt if we study and believe the Word of God. His coming, His appearance is certain. We don't know when. It doesn't matter. It is certain. And when He comes and appears, we shall, one, be like Him, and two, see Him as He is. It's a literal appearing, a literal second coming. We shall be like Him. How like Him? In what way shall we be like Him? This context deals emphatically with our present sin and His sinless nature. So, follow the context of the passage and let the passage teach us the change that we shall experience relates to our nature and to our behavior, our conduct. Now we struggle with sin. Not then. Not like Him in physical appearance. We're not going to be matches in a matchbox, all clones of His physical, literal appearance, but in character. He is presently holy, sinless, and in perfect union with the Father. We shall also be with Him in that glorious and happy state, holy, sinless, and in perfect union with the Father. Like Him in sinlessness, like Him in perfect union and loving fellowship with the Father, but not like Him as God incarnate. We won't become many gods. By the way, the Bible doctrine of resurrection is far more than the idea of restoration, for example, to the Garden of Eden where man began. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read that God made man in his image and his likeness. We go forward to Genesis 3. The serpent convinced Eve that she and Adam were not really in God's likeness or image, but that if they ate the forbidden fruit, it would enable them to reach that state. Talk about the colossal lie of the ages. Be aware, Satan always tries to convince us that we do not have the blessings God has already given to us. We have the blessing, we enjoy it, we're being blessed by it, and Satan whispers in your ear, you don't really have that blessing, it's not really yours now. Oh, what a deceiver he is. Instead, Adam and Eve, by eating the forbidden fruit, instead of becoming godlike in a better way, they became very ungodlike. Resurrection will not take us back to Eden. It will take us into the very presence of God, in glory, in fellowship, in harmony with God for eternity. What's the outcome? What's the impact right now of believing this glorious truth? Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Is this your life? Do you believe you have the life of Jesus and you are a child of God? What John is telling us is, then show it. Live in his light. Walk in harmony with his teachings to you. Live in his fellowship and live in his joy. Act like you belong to his family. John's teaching of the second coming in this passage was not a feel-good message of, as the cliche goes, pie in the sky, by and by. No, it, according to John, has a powerful, transforming impact on us right now, how we live today. It powerfully motivates us to act like members of the family of God. A supportive passage from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Peter has given us a great deal in this chapter about the second coming and about the scoffers that we see all around us today. And Peter knew and probably saw around him in his day who denied the coming of Christ in the future. But he affirmed the reality of that truth. And then in these two verses, let me read them. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There are so many good passages that I'd like to punctuate this message with, but I think I want to, given all that we've been through in the last 8 months, I want to deal with it and briefly highlight some thoughts from a passage in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 16. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Be honest, in the last 8 months, have you quietly, or maybe not so quietly, thought those words, said them to yourself or to someone close to you? Has God just given up on us? Has God forgotten about us? Are we facing a God-forsaken future? That's what Zion said in Isaiah's time. Well, let's hear Brother Isaiah's answer. We need to hear what Isaiah says today for our need. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. I have been blessed to be the father of three daughters. I look with fondness. Three of the highlight days of my life were those 3 days when I sat in a hospital waiting room. They didn't allow dads to go into the delivery room in that season of medical care. But I knew why we were there. I stayed with Sandra as long as I could. And then when I did go in, the baby was born and we got together to see our new baby. And I can tell you, looking in her face and seeing the incredible joy she had at that baby, that new child that we had brought into this world, was beyond anything you could imagine if you haven't been there. It's possible. It's against nature, but sometimes a mother will forsake her own child. It's against nature. It's not frequent. It's an unusual thing. The normal thing is for a mother to lay her life on the line and sacrifice herself for the safety of her child, but that doesn't always happen. But what does God say? Zion, you said, I had forgotten and forsaken you. I will not forget you. And then God says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. We use our hands to work. When we want to do something, we use our hands. This is symbolic. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. But in the symbolism, he is giving Zion, who has said God has forsaken and forgotten, he says, don't you understand? I have literally carved you on the palm of my hands. Every time I lift my hand to work, to intervene in the affairs of men, I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for your need. I never forget you. Walls in the ancient world was the fortification, the shelter, the defense around a city, which would otherwise be helpless in the face of invaders coming at them. And so God says, not only have I graven you upon the palms of my hands so that every time I interfere and intervene in the affairs of man, I'm doing something good for you, but when you're assaulted, when you're attacked, when Satan's forces go after you to lead you astray and to tear you down, my presence is there as your defense. After the battle of the kings in the book of Genesis, I believe you'll find this in chapter 13, Abraham was not by nature a battling warrior, but he needed and felt a burden to intervene and deliver Lot from his captivity, and he was successful. He won. No doubt, as Abraham backs away from this situation and contemplates, he has just bruised some powerful, warlike tribes around him. What's going to happen next? When might they quietly, secretly come upon him when he's not expecting them and attack and destroy him? And so in the very next chapter, God appeared to Abraham and said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." God didn't say, "I'll give you a shield." God said, "I am your shield. I am your defense. I will be and always stand between you and your adversary." That's what Isaiah is telling the discouraged and despondent Zion. And my friends, that's what he's telling you and me today. Never give up. Never think that God has forgotten or forsaken. He hasn't. He is ever present and ever there to help and defend. Thank you for joining me in this study tonight. What a God we have. What a blessing to serve and love him. Thank the Lord for mercies and love beyond his, for otherworldly love beyond our comprehension. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for such an amazing reminder of your love for us, for such great encouragement that although at times in our despondent hearts we may become discouraged and wonder if you have abandoned us, we thank you for reminders from Scripture that you do not, shall not, cannot, will not forsake or forget us, that you are indeed our provider and caregiver. You are our defender when assaults come upon us. You are present help for every need. Thank you, Father, for being so gracious and loving in all of your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.